Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. The book of James is, as we've established in a previous conversation, from the pen of the half-brother of Jesus. And the early church regarded it very, very highly. They thought about the book of James is, well, in some ways preeminent. They certainly put it first in some of their listing of the apostolic books. It has fallen, sadly, among some into disrepute, but there is no reason in the world, especially in the book of James, for that to be the case. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We began a series yesterday on the book of James with Dr. Curtis Giese. He's professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series, and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, the new Concordia Commentary on James. Yesterday, we covered who wrote the book of James, to whom was James writing this epistle, why some people have a tendency to disparage James. Let's pick up where we left off with Dr. Giese's answer to my question. What about Old Testament connections to the book of James?
James is very much rich in Old Testament content and theology. He appears to draw from all portions of the Old Testament. He includes allusions and sometimes quotations from Pentateuch, former prophets, latter prophets, Psalms, and wisdom. It appears that he especially relies on the book of Leviticus and also wisdom literature. For example, in James 2, we see much of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19 often being used. For example, Leviticus 19:10, which speaks about showing concern for the poor and the sojourner, and that appears a few times in James chapter 2. More use of Leviticus 19, do not swear falsely, Leviticus 19:12, that appears in James 5. Or do not oppress your neighbor, again, Leviticus 19, also Deuteronomy 24, that appears in James 5. Or do not show partiality, Leviticus 19, appears in James 2. And do not slander or falsely accuse, once again, Leviticus 19, that appears in James 4. And then do not hate your brother, take vengeance, but love your brother as yourself, again, Leviticus 19, that appears in James 2 and 4. That's what James emphasizes from the Pentateuch, but there are also appearances of Genesis. For example, he speaks about Abraham, particularly in Genesis 15, and there's a quotation that James includes. He mentions Rahab, as already indicated, from Joshua chapter 2. He includes words from the latter prophets, from Isaiah, appears three times. But then, as mentioned, he particularly uses the book of Proverbs as well. There's a full quotation from Proverbs 3 that he includes in James 4, and also our love covers offenses from Proverbs 10, care for the poor from Proverbs 19 that appears in James 1 and also James 2. Or the instability of human life from Proverbs 27, that appears in James 4, or also the testing of a person like precious metal from Proverbs 27, that also appears in James 1, and many more texts could be brought up as well. He is heavily dependent and heavily reflects Old Testament theology, especially as mentioned, the book of Leviticus and also wisdom literature.
What is the relationship, and this is something we could spend hours talking about, but the relationship of James to the teachings and the themes in Jesus' own ministry, even before a written gospel has been recorded, James is already expounding, kind of an extended commentary on some of Jesus' teaching.
That is a great point, and yet it would take volumes to examine that. There is especially great resemblance of James's epistle to the teaching of Jesus, especially as mentioned to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and then also the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. In my commentary, I include some tables that note the close resemblance. For example, there's an exact quotation of Matthew 5 that appears regarding oaths. There, James quotes that in James chapter 5, verse 12. Otherwise, although there's similarity in themes and some vocabulary, and as mentioned, a very close quotation, there's otherwise not a great similarity of exact wording, and there's debate on how this might be. It appears to be like a continuation of the thought and the themes of the Sermon on the Mount, the continuation of the mind of Jesus as James is inspired to record these words. And I appreciate the work of one scholar, Richard Baucom, on this, and he compares a situation of James versus Sermon on the Mount. He compares that to the book of Sirach, to the book of Proverbs. Sirach has a great deal of overlap with the themes, the thought, the vocabulary of Proverbs, but it's not quite exact. There's no obvious copying, but it appears to be like a living, breathing continuation of the book of Proverbs in that significant book of Sirach. And that's a worthy parallel. I'd just like to read the words of Baucom as he makes this comparison. He says, "In the light of our analogy with Ben Sira, that is Sirach, we can see James as a sage who has made the wisdom of Jesus his own. He does not repeat it. He is inspired by it. He creates his own wise sayings, sometimes as equivalents of specific sayings of Jesus, sometimes inspired by several sayings, sometimes encapsulating the theme of many sayings, sometimes based on points of contact between Jesus' sayings and other Jewish wisdom." So I think it is a good description to say that James is a living, breathing continuation of the mind of Jesus, especially as articulated in the Sermon on the Mount, as James is now inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these significant words that have much overlap with the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the Plain.
I am fascinated by that take on James. James is kind of, I don't want to sound New Age, but he's channeling the mind of Jesus there. Is it possible that in James we have maybe a fuller exposition of what you would have heard had you been sitting there on the Mount as Jesus is teaching? Perhaps not verbatim Jesus, but these are the extended sayings of Jesus.
That's reasonable to think. It's very reasonable to assume that James, as the half-brother of our Lord, was there at many of the events of Jesus, and very reasonable that he was there for the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and although apparently unbelieving during that time in Jesus' ministry, yet he absorbed these words. He remembered them. And by the Spirit's leading, by God's grace, as he was led to be brought to faith in Jesus, these are brought to mind, it appears, and he subsumes them to himself. He continues the themes, the thoughts of Jesus, and then applies them to the people. Yeah, perhaps it is a fuller version of what Jesus said, definitely at least encapsulating the themes, the thoughts, the vocabulary of what Jesus said in a slightly different application, but very much down the same type of literature and the content of what Jesus was saying.
You also say that there's some really remarkable connections to the Apostle Peter's writings. What are they?
Yeah, we see that this also, first of all, in the greeting between James and also 1 Peter. In the greeting, James addresses the 12 tribes that are in the diaspora. Peter is somewhat similar. He begins similarly to those who are elect exiles in the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. So a bit of difference, but yet there's significant similarity. And then he continues with a Trinitarian confession that has a Christological emphasis. That's Peter continuing. Peter uses the Israelite diaspora language in writing to Gentile Christians. James, primarily, it seems, writes to Jewish Christians. But James and Peter speak similarly about rejoicing in trials. This is James chapter 1, 2 to 3, and then 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, some significant overlap in the approach and also the vocabulary that's used. James in chapter 1 says, "Consider it total joy, my brothers, whenever you encounter various trials, since you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And then similarly, Peter says in chapter 1, verses 6, it starts, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ." And there is similar Greek vocabulary that is used, common, between James and Peter. There the words for various trials are identical that are used. And also similarity overlap words for the testing of your faith, testing of genuineness of your faith, the same vocabulary as well. So similar vocabulary, similar approach and thought. Although Peter has a more developed Christology, James also speaks about the eschatological hope that awaits those who remain steadfast. This is in James chapter 1, verse 12. Also, both writers employ Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. While Peter provides an exact quotation, James parallel phrases that as well. Also, both use similar vocabulary regarding putting off evil, so that word that's used is similar there, when they use it in reference to putting off all moral filth and abundance of vice. Or similarly, Peter speaks about putting off all vice and deceit and hypocrisy. So once again, similar thought and vocabulary used between James and Peter.
Dr. Curtis Giese is our guest. It's part two of our series on the book of James. When we return, how was James received by the early church? Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the Latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. lcms.org/stewardship.
Now that you have packed away the Christmas ornaments and chrismons for the season, it's time for some contemplation. Those chrismons are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam. The glitter has dropped off and they're being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. See Ad Crucem's beautifully designed Christmons, together with our book describing how they fit into the church year. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
We desire for all Christian children, including those with learning or behavior challenges, to receive a strong education in the faith. At simplyclassical.com, you will find reading, penmanship, and copybook exercises based on the truth, wisdom, and comfort of God's Word. We include Aesop's fables and classic children's literature, math, and science, all from Memoria Press. Use promo code LPR22 at simplyclassical.com.
The Faith Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas; Emmaus Lutheran, South Bend, Indiana; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Toledo, Ohio; Emmanuel Lutheran, Hamilton, Ohio; Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington; Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin; Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Rathdrum, Idaho; St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas; Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan; and St. Paul Lutheran, Emmitsburg, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part two of a series on the book of James. Dr. Curtis Giese is author of the New Concordia Commentary on James. Dr. Giese, how was James received by the early Christians in the early church?
It's a mixed reception that James received in the early church. There's a document known as the Muratorian Fragment, a listing of the canonical books. It appears to originate from Rome at the end of the 2nd century. And that document excludes James from the New Testament canon. But there are apparently some mitigating circumstances with that. It's a fragmentary document, but what is there? That document also excludes the book of Hebrews and also 1st and 2nd Peter. So it isn't decisive, determinative regarding that document and its inclusion or exclusion of the book of James. And also that document includes as canonical the Wisdom of Solomon and the Apocalypse of Peter. So the document is helpful, but not totally something to be relied upon. Also in the 4th century, the great church historian Eusebius of Caesarea includes James among the Antilegomena, that is the books that some question their role in the canon. When he states this, he doesn't immediately indicate the reason why it's questioned, but he says the following: among the disputed books, which are nevertheless recognized by many, are extant the so-called Epistle of James and that of Jude, and also the second Epistle of Peter, and those that are called the second and third of John, whether they belong to the evangelist or to another person or the same name. So there he lists the Antilegomena. There no reason is specifically indicated, but later, as Eusebius speaks about the martyrdom of James, he apparently indicates the paucity of the early church's references to James as a possible reason for its disputed status. Eusebius says the following. He says, "These things are recorded in regard to James, who is said to be the author of the first of the so-called Catholic epistles. But it's to be observed that it's disputed. At least not many of the ancients have mentioned it, as is the case likewise with the epistles that bears the name of Jude, which is also one of the 7 so-called Catholic epistles. Nevertheless, we know that these also, with the rest, have been read publicly in many churches." So it's here noteworthy that in the East, some placed James among the disputed books well into the 4th century. But it's also noteworthy that some important, although not scriptural, some important Christian early documents, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, and also the first book of Clement appear to heavily use James. Now, these documents are First Clement, late 1st century, and the Shepherd of Hermas, either late 1st or early 2nd century. So it's noteworthy that they consider the book of James to be worthy of reference and heavy usage. That's noteworthy in the reception of them in that area of Christianity. Then we need to look toward Eastern Christianity. Origen was one who very much affirmed the book of James, and also Christian successors such as Didymus the Blind have very much revered the book of James and wrote about it. And also we should take a look at the church father Athanasius. He provides evidence for the epistle's acceptance in the East in his letter of 367 AD, his festal letter at Eastertide. He lists the books of Scripture, and he includes James among them. And one should take note of a sequence of the New Testament books with this, a noteworthy sequence that we see in many, many manuscripts of the New Testament, Greek manuscripts. So here are the words of Athanasius. He says, "It's not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, afterwards the Acts of the Apostles, and epistles called Catholic, seven of which are James, 1, Peter, 2, John, 3, after these of Jude, and only then does he go to the letters of Paul, and then Hebrews and Revelation." The sequence is noteworthy and likely shows the early church's acknowledgement of the importance of James and of his epistle, that after the book of Acts, the first book that appears is the book of James. And this sequence is a very ancient sequence. It appears in the majority of early Greek manuscripts, and also of the famous codexes such as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Alexandrinus. And also many of the early epistles for Christianity had that sequence of the books of James appearing first before the Pauline epistles, and also the earliest printed Greek New Testaments in printed form had that sequence as well. So early Christianity had great respect for the book of James, and it was, although there were some questions about it apparently, it nonetheless was a book that was highly revered in early Christianity, just as James, highly revered as the leader of the Jerusalem church, right, possibly the leader of early Christianity itself.
We're talking about the book of James with Dr. Curtis Giese. He is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas, New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series, and author of the New Concordia Commentary on James. It's also the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. You can find out more about this at our website, issuesetc.org. It's on every page. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Concordia Commentary on James by Dr. Curtis Giese, 1-800-325-3040. We're going to talk about how gifts, divine gifts, play a major role in the book of James after this. Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is the New Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Pastor, what are you going to do to ever get me back in church? This online church is awesome. You know, I sit on my couch, I pour myself a cup of coffee, I don't have to take a shower, I don't have to get dressed, I don't have to leave the house.
It's good and right to confess your sins, to recognize where you taught your children to love the world more than they love the gospel, and that you repent of your sins, and then you fall on the mercy of Jesus, and you recognize that every day that they are drawing breath is a day when their Savior wants them to come home.
Roe v. Wade took the abortion issue away from the executive and legislative branches of government and assigned it solely to the courts.
And when this comes to fulfillment in the church being the real temple, well, then it just made all the sense in the world to pick up the Psalms and carry them with us as we begin the liturgy.
Monday afternoon, January the 24th, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. You'll find our four candidates in Thursday's podcast feed and on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. You can vote in advance by calling the Issues Etc. comment line 618-223-8382. Emailing talkback@issuesetc.org, posting at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or tweeting at issuesetc. You can also vote by calling live from 4:30 to 5 Central on Monday, 1-877-623-MYIE. It's our series on the Book of James with Dr. Curtis Giese. Dr. Giese, how does the idea of divine gifts come out in the first chapter of James?
That's a significant note, and the first chapter could be described as a table of contents of the entire book of James. I had already mentioned the text of chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, where James described God as the giver of all good and perfect gifts, and then James goes on to articulate the use of these gifts that we've been given. So a lot of the content of James concerns these gifts and then proper use of them. For example, in chapter 1, again, the table of contents for the entire epistle, James begins to speak about the gift of trials, and although trials, difficulties in life, they are by no means easy, they are by no means pleasant in any way, but they nonetheless, by God's grace, bring forth significant blessing. They bring forth endurance and patience, ultimate blessing that he speaks about. James articulates the gift of wisdom, the wisdom to understand how trials are ultimately a blessing. He speaks about the gifts of poverty and wealth and how nonetheless, although challenging, although poverty is challenging, often that word for poverty concerns ultimate reliance on God and having Him as the ultimate source of our hope rather than inside of ourselves. In chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks about the gift of the crown of life. That's noteworthy, and he begins that with a reference that appears to be connected with the Sermon on the Mount again. It begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the one who endures trials because such a person will be blessed with the crown of life. So another gift there, the crown of life, refers to the ultimate gift of resurrection and new creation at Christ's second coming. And then also James speaks about the gift of testing. There is blessing in that nonetheless, and he encourages his readers not to misconstrue that gift. And then there's the text that I'd gone over of 1:16-18, as God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, especially the gift of salvation, new creation. And then toward the end of chapter 1, verses 19-21, he especially articulates the gift of the tongue and how that can easily be abused and misused. And he speaks about cleansing for any misuse of that gift, the gift of the tongue. And he speaks in a very Lutheran way of repentance and forgiveness, of cleansing for sin that we have committed. That includes also the misuse of the tongue. And then chapter 1, 21-25, he speaks of the gift to hear, the freeing word in faith, and then actions that flow from that, that reflect this gift. And then the very last two verses of James, he sums up James chapter 1, and then prepares for subsequent chapters. But again, he has brought up the themes, the concerns, the topics that he'll develop in the rest of the book. He has already visited them. He doesn't repeat them in the rest of the book, but develops and revisits what is on his mind regarding the various gifts that we've been given and how we use them as sanctified children of God.
What is the meaning of wisdom in James' epistle?
James speaks about that in a couple passages. In chapter 1, he first of all refers to the gift of wisdom to understand how trials are indeed a benefit for us. It's there, first of all, that he refers to the nature of God as the giving God, and we are to ask for wisdom to understand these things. So there, wisdom is an understanding of the gracious intent of God, even though appearances may seem to indicate otherwise, even though in the midst of challenges. Then later in James chapter 3, he refers to wisdom from above, and that is noteworthy, as James in chapter 3, starting at verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? He must show from excellent conduct his deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and so lie against the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every vile deed. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, courteous, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere, and fruit from righteousness is being sown in peace by those who make peace." And indeed, there's a practical nature to this wisdom, as it shows the identity of Christians as forgiven, saved people of God. And that last verse says, "And fruit from righteousness is being sown in peace." Now, Christians have been given the gift of righteousness that Christ has won for us by his saving work, his life, his sacrificial death and resurrection for us. And we are reckoned righteous by the gift of God. And as a result, the Spirit's working in us, that gift of salvation, we are led to show such wisdom that he shows here, that he describes here. But ultimately, the wisdom from above, the one that most exemplifies this, full of mercy and reflecting this godly nature, is the Christ, who is described as the wisdom from above. We have this, for example, articulated in Proverbs chapter 9, but Christ is ultimately the wisdom from above. He is the one who has saved us and gives to us his divine wisdom, that he is our Savior, and then led by his grace, we reflect that wisdom in our lives in the way that James articulates here in chapter 3.
How does James deal with the issue of poverty and wealth?
That appears early in the book of James as he speaks about the humble brother. Let that person boast in his exalted state. That may seem very ironic that one who is poor and humble should boast in one's exalted state. Once again, this concept of poverty and humility is not without earthly connotations of lacking material goods and wealth. But often this idea, the concept of poverty in Scripture, is an utter reliance on God for one's identity, security, and meaning and hope in life. So being destitute in oneself and rather a fullness in the gifts of God. So that is certainly there. So the one who is poor with regard to security in oneself or things of this world is nonetheless blessed in one's exalted state in Christ. This also demonstrates for us great theology of the great reversal. Also, Mary describes that in the Magnificat of those who are arrogant and see their hope in themselves will be brought low, and those who are lowly, humble, see no hope in themselves, no fullness in themselves will be raised. So there is a gift in this poverty of ultimate reliance for the gifts of God, and that is described there. But then in chapter 1, verse 10, James says that the rich person should exult in his lowly estate because, like a flower of the field, that person will pass away. James says that the one who has wealth should indeed recognize God as the giver of all good gifts and recognize the temporal nature of that and rather give thanks for humility, that one has reliance on Christ rather than reliance on riches. So James speaks about that great reversal, and also throughout his epistle, he derides some of the rich who oppress the poor. It's very possible that these are not the Christians who are doing the oppressing. So he speaks about how the gift of wealth can be abused, and he emphasized the gift of utter dependence on God, a poverty and humility that indeed nonetheless is an exalted state in Christ.
Dr. Curtis Giese is professor of religion at Concordia University, Texas. He's New Testament editor of the Concordia Commentary Series and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, The New Concordia Commentary on James. Friday on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Dr. John Bombaro about preaching and the sacraments. We'll discuss what parades reveal about our future with Dr. Alan Carlson. Pastor Todd Bierman will lead us in a teaching on a biblical view of marriage. And we'll get Bill McKeever's reaction to the changes President Russell Nelson has made in the Mormon Church. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.